Today's reading from Isaiah reminds me of two things. The first is the Android phone commercial from a couple of years ago with the tagline, "Together but not the same." In the two-minute ad, you would see an array of creatures that you wouldn't expect playing together. Cat and dog, orangutan and hound, goat and horse, elephant and Labrador, even a tiger and a bear. Each pairing seems to be enjoying one another's company without making one another dinner. The other thing that comes to mind when I read these verses about different animals is that of my dog, Han Solo. Yes, that is a Star Wars reference. When I think about a modern equivalent of a wolf and a lamb lying down together, my mind turns to Han. You see, our cattle dog mix is an avid hunter of squirrels. So much so that I've actually thought about writing Texas Parks and Wildlife and asking them for his very own hunting license, because he has a few animals that he needs to tag. The idea of Han tolerating a squirrel's presence without making him lunch is just not possible. Now, I'm not bad at dog training, but I don't even think that the best dog trainer in the land would be able to redirect his prey drive. And yet Isaiah reads, or Isaiah, either way, "The wolf shall live with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion shall, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." These verses from Isaiah capture a sense of safety that no human can recreate. Not only does it show us bears, lions, goats, calves, snakes, and even small children all together living harmoniously, any thought of predator and prey in the dim and distant past, it also tells us something about the character of God's kingdom, namely, the end of any injustice or unfairness, a kingdom in which there is no oppression of the weak by the powerful, no preferential treatment for those who know how to game the system and those who get caught in its wheels, a kingdom where those who are most vulnerable, at risk, and powerless are wholly safe to eat, to rest, and to live with others that might have hurt them in the past, but now have their predatory instincts set aside. This is a remarkable picture, something that seems far off, a world in which people too often fight, assume the worst about others, ignore the suffering of the weak because they're caught up in their own worlds. A world where selfishness too often prevails. This is a kingdom that seems impossible when we look at the suffering of the world and the brokenness in our communities. Even where we are seeking to help the oppressed and the hurt, we might look to the work that we're doing to help confront and oppose human trafficking and exploitation right here in Houston. The idea that one day we might know full harmony and rightness in the world still seems out of reach and just a dream. It is a glorious picture. It is one of the characteristics that the church is called to inhabit as a beacon of hope in a dark world. This is the kingdom that God will one day fully establish right here on earth. And it is good news. Yet this divine work is a work that also might make us a little uncomfortable if we dwell on it for too long. Because in this kingdom picture, this Garden of Eden-like scene, it doesn't just appear out of nowhere. It is the result of the Anointed One coming and establishing justice. Verses 3 through 5 read that he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. For God's kingdom to come in this world, even in our hearts, requires that God brings the light of his judgment to deal with the corruption of this world and the corruption in our hearts. And that is not easy, nor is it comfortable. J.B. Priestley was an English playwright of the 20th century, and in 1954 he wrote the play An Inspector Calls. Set just before the First World War, it tells the story of the Burlings, a relatively wealthy family living in the industrial West Midlands of England. The play begins with this family of four at dinner, celebrating the engagement of their daughter to a young man of similar means. All is well. But just as they set to retire from dinner, a knock is heard at the door, and a police detective appears, a man by the name of Inspector Gould. He has come to bring the news of the suicide of a young woman by the name of Eva Smith. The family don't recognize the name and swear ignorance of any involvement in her demise. But as the story unfolds of her life, they each find themselves facing ways in which they had contributed to her poverty and eventual despair. The father had Eva fired from his company for standing up for herself. The daughter had her fired from her next job because of an assumed look on Eva's face at the department store where she'd found work. The daughter's fiancé had kept Eva as a mistress for a previous summer and then dismissed her. The son had got Eva pregnant, where she had no means to look after the child. The mother, as chair of a hardship charity for the underserved, refused to believe Eva's story and pleas for help when destitute and pregnant, and sent her away. And as Inspector Gould questions each member of the family with a remarkable knowledge of the details of their involvement in her story, they find themselves at odds, both with themselves and with each other, as they struggle to face their connection to Eva's death. And, as is so often the case when confronted with the truth of our own shortcomings, some were willing to own their part, and others were not, and only became more resolute in their self-proclaimed innocence. The prospect of having an anointed one coming with full knowledge and wisdom to judge and deal with evil is not a comfortable experience. We may find ourselves free from direct responsibility for certain things, but nonetheless complicit in the ways of the world. And we are faced with the truth that we are not the judges of our own lives. And when we consider the light of God's justice coming into the world and piercing through our facades, we might wonder whether this kingdom of God that he is bringing is really good news after all. It starts to sound a little disturbing, more than a little unsettling. It might name elephants in the room that we'd rather ignore. It might start opening the door of the closet where there are skeletons we'd rather keep hidden. But despite our fears about the one who sees everything and from whom nothing is hidden, it is not bad news. Because the one who is establishing this new kingdom is the one who can be trusted. The first three verses from this chapter of Isaiah read that a shoot shall come out from the stock of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. The people of God at the time of Isaiah were a people divided and a land divided between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And Judah, the focus of Isaiah's prophecy, knew a bad king firsthand. They knew a ruler who did not deserve their trust and allegiance. There are many kings in scriptures that we know from Sunday school, right? There's King David, King Solomon. They're the more obvious examples. We might also be familiar with King Hezekiah or Josiah. We all know Saul too, but not for the right reasons. Most of us, though, haven't heard much about King Ahaz, and for good reason. King Ahaz ruled about halfway between the reign of King David and the Babylonian exile, and he was one of the more rebellious kings in Judah. He led the kingdom in worship of gods that were not Yahweh, the God of the Jews, who had given them all they had. King Ahaz set up altars to foreign gods, stripping gold and valuable from the holy temple in order to furnish these altars. He indulged in foreign practices of child sacrifice, making his own son pass through fire. And when life was not going well, and Judah was threatened by other kingdoms in the region, Ahaz does not learn and turn to God for divine help, but instead went to the ruling emperor, the king of Assyria, and sought his favor instead. The kingdom of Judah knew a king who was not interested in being faithful to God and his covenant, who was far more interested in seeking human political power and worshiping their gods. A king whose reign was so full of evil that God handed them over to the Assyrians for a short time, although not full destruction. King Ahaz was not to be trusted. And then with that in the background, we hear these opening words from Isaiah 11. And we hear them as full of promise. Isaiah tells the people, there will be a new king, a divinely ordained king, one who would be full of the Spirit of God, one who would have the riches of God's discernment and wisdom, who would be able to discern, act rightly, and would recognize the power entrusted to him, and would revere God himself. A king who would know it is not by his own skill that he can lead well, but only by the very Spirit of God resting on him. God himself, the God who rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, would be present in the life of this king. And he can be trusted to rule well, justly, and with equity. And what you and I know is that this king might have the knowledge and ability to discern the depths of our sin and culpability, like Inspector Gould in J.B. Priestley's play. But we know that it's more than that too. We know that the Anointed One from God is God himself in human flesh. And our king is not just a king who inspects, but a king who redeems. One who has taken the power that was his and used it to sacrifice himself, so that all of us, whether those who have acted unjustly or those on the receiving end of an unjust world, can be broken free from the power of sin and born again. Yes, a king who judges, but also a king who offers us redemption through his own blood. In the remaining days of Advent, Isaiah 11 invites us to remember that God's creation is not as it should be, and that with God's kingdom will come safety and peace and rest from all injustice. It also invites us to repent from where we turn a blind eye or act selfishly for ourselves and ignore the weak among us. And it invites us to know our Redeemer, the one who is knocking at the door, calling to let him in and deliver us from the bondage of sin into a new life, life in his kingdom, life lived by his Spirit in us. Amen.